Hey everyone, this is Tim Harris. I'm the pastor of Woodburn Baptist Church, and this is our weekly podcast. Hope it encourages you. Hope it makes you want to be closer to Jesus and more like Him. Hope you enjoy this sermon. And if you want to know more about us, find us online at woodburnbaptist.org. Good morning, everybody. Everybody good? Yeah, man, if you're here this morning, you meant to be here because that time change, man, it just kicks me in the hind end. It feels like, if you're Easter people, it feels like sunrise service to me right now. It just feels so early. And in case that this morning, there was one year, and it was the worst year of my life. It was that year that the time change happened on Easter, and so we had the sunrise service at like 2 in the morning or something. It was awful. It was so hard. Oh my goodness, we are so quick to complain, aren't we? Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's jump right in. Oh my goodness, if you didn't go to Sky Pack last night to see the night of worship, you got one more night and you don't want to miss it. It was just so amazing. 25 churches involved, and I'm sure everybody's proud of their people, but man, I was so proud of our Woodburn folks last night. Oh my goodness. Paige and Presley, the twins who gave their testimonies at the end of that service, that was amazing. I was so proud of them and so moved. I'd have gotten saved if I weren't saved. I mean, I just don't know how you could sit there and hear the gospel from those young women and not want to know Jesus the way they know Jesus. It was amazing. We got there early to get good seats. Y'all know how important good seats are, right? No matter where you go, the seat that you end up in is going to determine what kind of night you have or what kind of day you have, for that matter. Some of you I know have your favorite seat in this sanctuary right here. Stephen Hamm, that is his seat. If you don't believe it's his seat, just come here sometime and sit in it and see what happens. Stephen won't make you move. He'll just stand there so awkwardly until you do and get his seat. Am I right? Yeah, Stephen, you crapped me up last night. Because like in Sky Pack, that's really not your seat, but it was. So Stephen walked in Sky Pack, and I said, Casey, watch this, because I knew what was going to happen. Stephen went right down to the front row to that seat in Sky Pack and just stood. You know, I mean, that's your seat wherever you go, right? What is it that makes it so special, Stephen? That's just, everything just feels connected right there. Yeah, absolutely. Turn the lights out. I could still find Stephen Hamm. I know exactly where. I know Jimmy White's going to be right there. That's Jimmy's seat. What is it, Jimmy, about that seat? It's just where you sit. Oreen and Willie Ray, typically right there. Absolutely. And that's a good place for you. Anybody else got their favorite seat? Or anybody just float around? Pam's just floating around. We don't ever know where you'll end up. Absolutely. Or even what service. Yeah, absolutely. Cafe folks, let's see. I think if I'm thinking right, Kenton and Rhonda Powell are right here. Is that right? In the cafe, kind of always you find your seat. Last year at Sky Pack, y'all, and I don't repeat this at all because this lady's a real lady, but somebody at Sky Pack last year wore this gigantic hat. Did y'all see that? It was the size of like one of those umbrellas over the tables at rallies, you know? Like where you eat. And I seen her down there. I just thought, you know, good night. People got to sit behind her, you know. I mean, it was just amazing. But still, I'm just thinking, oh, Lord, I'd hate to be behind that hat for the whole night. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying that wherever you go, if it's a sporting event or a restaurant or church service or movie, whatever, there's a whole lot goes into where you're going to sit, especially if you travel with my wife. We have to sit in a lot of things Casey considers. It's the main thing is where the cold air is blowing. We can't sit under cold air. We are delicate. Me and her both, I tell you. So the sermon series we started last week is called A Hill Far Away. And this is the premise, that there is one spot, one location from which you can stand and see the whole, not the whole world, but you can see the whole Bible. You can definitely see the whole plan of salvation. And I want us to just keep coming back to this spot. Last week, we came for the first time in Genesis chapter 22 to that spot. It's a spot that God literally led Abraham to. So prior to that, I don't know that it was any kind of important spot. I don't even know if the spot had a name. It was a mountain in the region of Moriah. Sometimes we call it Mount Moriah now, but it was a mountain in that region where God told Abraham to go and to build an altar. And on that altar there to sacrifice his son. It's one of the darkest and honestly most difficult passages in all of Scripture. God seems so fearsome and dark in that story until the end of the story when God provides on that mountain a ram for the sacrifice. And that story points forward to the gospel in the most beautiful way, does it not? And so at the end of that story, Abraham named that place. He named it Yahweh Yireh, which means God provides. On the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. So at the end of that story, the place has a name. It is Yahweh Yireh. So stay right there, because I'm telling you, that's the spot you want to be. Stay right there. But today, we're going to fast forward about 1,000 years, or according to the Gospel of Matthew, 14 generations. So you don't have to move. We're just going to fast forward through time and come back to the same spot. So today in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we literally return to the same location 1,000 years later, 14 generations later, and now King David is ruling over Israel, over Jerusalem. King David has for himself a beautiful palace because that's what kings do, but as of yet, there is no temple, no place of worship, no house for God in the city. And that's why this story is so important. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 24 is one of the most difficult and controversial chapters in all the Bible. We'll talk about that more in our small groups, but just let me walk you in to the story for this morning. King David, at the end of the book of Samuel, for whatever terrible reason, decides to take a census of the people of Israel, to count the people. Now that sounds innocent enough to you and me, but it is an insult to God because it's not as innocent as you think. When King David is doing a census, it's not like a Gallup poll, you know, y'all. It's not even, I guess it's kind of like what the government does here in the U.S. It's a census that's going to be used for taxes. Don't think it's not. It'll be used for taxes, but also more importantly, when King David takes the census, it's for one thing, because you'll notice in the scripture, there's only a few numbers he's interested in, and that's in how many fighting men he has. He's really just counting to see how powerful an army he can build with the population. Now, this is the same King David that earlier in his life, he walked forward to face the giant Goliath. Do you remember that? And what did he have in his hand that day? Nothing but a sling, because he knew that it's not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit of God that the battle's going to be won. He does not put his faith in military might. He does not put his faith in chariots and horses and armies, but that was then. This is now. Now, at this point in his life, he's the king, and maybe he feels like he's got more to protect, and maybe he feels like he's got more that he can trust God with. So he takes the census to find out how many fighting men there are, to find out what kind of an army he can amass. And it is an insult to God. And so God lashes out in fury to punish Israel. This is the story. It's one of the darkest moments in the Old Testament. It's just like the Passover, where there is this death angel, this destroying angel that's moving across Israel like this wave of death. And thousands of people are dying right and left in this pandemic, this plague. And it is moving so fast and it is moving so furiously. And this death angel gets right to Jerusalem, right to one particular spot. The angel gets to one spot. Would you like to guess which spot the angel gets to? It's the spot where Abraham built the altar back in Genesis chapter 22. It's that same spot. Now it is a farming estate on top of a mountain owned by a Jebusite man named Araunah. When the death angel gets to that spot, David repents. David recognizes his sin, and David calls out to God, and he cries out to God and begs for God to relent. And at that moment, the angel stops. Stops right there. It's called the threshing floor of Arona. A threshing floor in those days is a gigantic wide spot where the ground is hard, where you could spread out your grain and the horses and the oxen could walk, and that's how they would thresh the grain, throw it into the air to separate the grain from the chaff. This amazing high, flat place. It's perfect for a threshing floor, also perfect for a temple, you should know. And so the story picks up right there. The death angel has stopped at the threshing floor of Arona. And so David decides that he finally is going to obey God, and God has new instructions. Pick up with me in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 18. That day, Gad is David's spiritual advisor, all right? That day, Gad came to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite." So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him. And when Arona saw the king and his men coming toward him, he came and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. "Why have you come, my lord the king?" Arona asked. David replied, "I have come to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar to the Lord there so that he will stop the plague." "Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish," Arona said to David. "Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and you can use the threshing boards and ox yokes for wood to build a fire on the altar. I will give it all to you, your majesty, and may the Lord your God accept your sacrifice." Verse 24, the king replied to Arona, "No, I insist on paying for it, for I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing." So David paid him 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. David built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord answered his prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. It's that verse 24. I'm busting to preach. I'll get to it. But I'm busting. When David says, "I am not gonna offer anything to the Lord my God that costs me nothing," you know, that's important. But we'll get there. When the Jews read this passage, it's inspiring. It's beautiful. It's mysterious. But the point of the matter is, they all know what this is. They know. It's sometimes more a mystery to us because we don't know our Old Testament scriptures the way the Jews do, but they know that this is going to be the place where the temple is going to be built. This is one of the holiest sites and truly one of the most significant places in all the world from an Old Testament perspective. It's this Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, we call it now. And these days, this is called the threshing floor of Arona. It's just a part of a farming estate of an old Jebusite that's still living in Jerusalem. It's the way that we keep coming back to it, though, that's just striking to me. And the way that Abraham builds an altar there, and then David builds an altar there, and then ultimately the temple itself will be placed there, the altar of God himself in the Old Testament will be placed right there in the same spot. That's what I'm saying. I just find that so beautiful and mysterious, and especially the stories that surround this place. I don't know if from a Jewish perspective, these are good memories or bad memories. Because I just remind you, these are two of the darkest stories in the Old Testament. You can't tell me that the death angel rumbling across Israel and killing people right and left, that's not a dark story. And yet, it's out of that plague, out of that pandemic, that the site for the temple will be revealed or at least discovered. It's about altars. It's always about building an altar. This pattern of altar building in this location, I don't know exactly how to explain that. I know that in the Old Testament, worship always requires an altar. So let's just get some things out up front. An altar, if you don't understand, is a place where sacrifices are made. Now, sometimes in Baptist churches, we call the steps at the front of the church the altar. Church I grew up in, we always called it the altar, so that if you came down and were to kneel at the front of the church, we'd say you were kneeling at the altar, which I think is interesting. You kneel at the altar and we pray at the altar. I wonder if we still understand that an altar is a place where sacrifices are made. It's not just in the Old Testament, though. It's one of the peculiar and beautiful things about the human race, especially throughout our history. Scripture says that God created us with eternity in our hearts. And even in places where people don't know the gospel, in ancient places where people didn't know the Lord our God, they still built altars. It is as if deep inside of us is this awareness that there is a God somewhere. Whether you know his name or not, there is this knowledge that is planted inside of us. Eternity in our hearts, the scripture says. It's as if we know that there is someone greater than us to whom we owe something. And there's also this incredible sense that he's angry. That somehow this God is angry, that anger is turned toward us, and that there's something that must be done to assuage this God's anger. In all cultures, in all religions, in all places, there's this pattern that there is a God who is angry, or this God in whom we have found ourselves in a broken relationship. And so we need to bring something. We need to try to earn something. We need to try to, in some way, do something to remove this anger that seems directed toward us. And so people have just built altars. Yes, in the Old Testament, but I'm just saying throughout human history, altars, sacrifices, this desire to bring something to the God, you know, or the gods. Usually whatever they bring, it needed to die. They'd have to kill something because there's this knowledge that this God is spiritual, spirit. And so you have to somehow convert whatever it is on the altar into that spirit world. And so whatever lays on the altar, it's going to have to die. Gonna have to be the shedding of blood, you know. I'm not just saying from an Old Testament perspective, I'm saying from a human perspective, this is in our hearts. They would lay the sacrifice on the altar, an animal of some kind, and then it would be killed. Its blood would be shed, but that's not enough either. There's this need to bring it before the God, and so often they would burn it so that the burning of that animal would release a savory, sweet smell, and that smell would rise to the nostrils of the God or the gods, and perhaps that God would be satisfied, and perhaps that God would no longer be angry. That's not just in the Old Testament, y'all. That's nearly every human civilization in any place on the planet in any time since human beings have been walking this earth. There is this awareness that there is a God, that the relationship is somehow broken and that we need to do something. The problem is what we've done is just lay animals on sacrifices, but as it turns out, no sacrifice seems to be enough. I mean, it doesn't matter how many animals we slaughter, something still never feels right. No matter how much blood is shed on human altars, there's still this sense that it's not enough. It's never enough because, as it turns out, this God is greater than we know, greater than we can imagine. And as it turns out, this relationship is more broken than any human being can possibly imagine. We are more separated from him, from this God who made us, more distant from him than we can ever know. And there's not enough blood in the world for us to close that distance from our side of the altar. This relationship is more broken than we know. And the price of our salvation is more than we could ever pay. So that day, Gad, the pastor, came to David and said, we need to worship. We need to build an altar at this place. It's so interesting to me, and I can't explain it. How the pandemic, the plague that has swept across Israel, and thousands and thousands of people are dead now, and that is an opportunity for worship. God says, we got to build an altar at this spot. Problem is, they don't own that spot. You know, people just kind of sometimes frown upon you going up on their land and, you know, building an altar and killing something. And so they approach the landowner. He's an old Jebusite. He's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He's a Jebusite. Jerusalem, for the longest time, was a Jebusite city. David's only recently conquered Jerusalem. The Jebusites are still there, and so Arona still owns this place. It's the most prominent place in town, y'all. It's up on top of the mountain. You can see everything from that location, and it's also flat up there, flat enough for a threshing floor, flat enough for a temple. David's going to build an altar there because God said build an altar. They're going to have to worship now after all of this death. And so David approaches Arona and says, I have come to buy your threshing floor. We'll build an altar there so that the Lord will stop the plague. It's interesting when you read the story, the plague's already stopped, but it's almost as if they're not sure it won't just start again. We kind of live through not this bad of a pandemic, but we live through our own pandemic, you know? And it was terrible, and people died. But even now, if somebody coughs, we're like, oh no. It's starting out, you know, you can't cough in public. If you got a cough right now, you better squeeze it out your eyeballs because we don't want to hear it, you know. You better squeeze it out your eyeballs. You can't cough in public because we're not going back to that, you know. Don't start that mess again. You keep it to yourself. And so there's this sense that it's stopped. We know it's stopped, but they're not sure it won't just start again. And so David says, I'm going to build an altar on this spot. And Arona, it's the most amazing thing. Arona just says, man, take it. This man has a farming estate. He just says, you can have it. Matter of fact, just take all the oxen you want to and just burn my barn for your burn. I mean, you can have the wood from the barn. I mean, Arona's just laying it out there. You can have it all. That sounds like a God thing, right? That's amazing. Arona just wants to hand it all over. Man, that's great. Man, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 27 years. I love free things. Man, about half the time, you know, I mean, you know, before we bought this land, we halfway hoped they'd give it to us. I mean, you know, that's just how church people operate. That's how it works. You know, if I'm buying something for the church, I'll try to drop in there. This is for the church, just in case they'll feel generous and want to give it to me. I mean, you know, sometimes people are generous to churches. Generous to pastors. Back in the day, Jim Gifford was pastor of Woodburn. I love Jim. He's still my buddy. Jim used to walk into a place and say, I want to know your preacher price. Man, I tell you, times have changed. I would not say that now for nothing. I don't want to know your preacher price. It just went up these days. So this idea that Arona just says, you can have it, man, that just sounds like God providing. But not to David. It's one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture, I think. It's verse 24. The king replied to Arona, no, I insist on buying it. David's going to have this land and he's going to build this altar, but it's not going to be on the cheap. He wants to pay for it. He wants to pay dearly for it. Notice what he says. I insist on buying it. I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I'm not giving something to God that didn't cost me anything. What is that about? When I first came on staff at Woodburn Baptist Church, all of you were only children. It was 1,000 years ago. Y'all paid me just enough for me to pay rent, which was exciting to me because that meant I could move out from my parents who were crazy, you know? And so I left home and moved to Western. I was a college student. I made enough just to pay rent, but I was a young man in love. And so I was also saving for an engagement ring. I had a ring fund, y'all. So by my calculation, y'all were paying me just enough to pay rent and put a little bit back for an engagement ring, which is what I was doing. And then April came, the month of April, and I discovered that there are taxes. And nobody had ever explained taxes to me. And it turns out y'all weren't paying me enough for rent and an engagement ring. You were paying me just enough for rent and taxes. So I broke my heart, y'all. I just broke my heart. Because I had a ring fund, which I had to just in one fell swoop give to the government. That's when I found out that ministers are self-employed. So y'all weren't holding taxes back. That was all up to me. But y'all didn't tell me that. You know. But I found out the IRS was kind enough to explain that to me. So all of a sudden, man, I am broke and brokenhearted. You know, my whole ring fund just went to the government. And now I'm like, man, how am I ever going to, you know, come up with a ring now? You know, I'm broke. So a sweet couple from our church, and they're not in our church anymore. God bless them. But a sweet couple from our church had me over for dinner one night, which everybody felt sorry for me because I was young and poor and stupid and college student. So they had me over pretty regularly, and I'd eat supper with them. They had me over for supper, and so they asked the awkward question that people were wondering, but nobody would ask, you know. But they said, "When you ever gonna? Well, you in Casey, y'all gonna get married? What's going on? Are you gonna propose to her? Because Casey was at church, you know, with me every Sunday. Everybody loved her more than they loved me. Are you gonna marry her? You're not gonna let her get away?" And I said, "Well," and I told him the whole sad story. I was planning on, I was saving for a ring. I was going to get married. Yeah, I was going to propose. I had money saved almost there for a ring and, you know, and IRS. And so, you know, I'm back to zero. I didn't tell them that but just because they asked. But, y'all, the next Sunday, that sweet couple came up and slipped a check in my hand. When I say that, some people of Woodburn have taught me how to be generous. It's people like that in moments like that. They slipped me a check, which was the complete restoration of my ring fund plus some. Apparently, they don't know what kind of ring fund I had. We were doing better after they got involved. They slipped me a check. And it was the kindest thing anybody ever did for me. And so generous. I just didn't know people would do that. I didn't know that anybody could just hand out money like that. And they weren't rich. They just loved me. So they wrote me a check that was more than enough to buy the ring I was looking at. I could upgrade, actually. They wrote a very generous check to me, which I really appreciated and never cashed. I just couldn't do it. I mean, I could. I could. But it didn't feel right. I really appreciated more than anything. And to this day, I still have that uncanceled, that uncashed check. I kept it. I should cash it now. 40 years later, though, what? I should cash it now. I still got it. I do have it. I keep it because it's the sweetest thing in the world. It really is the sweetest thing in the world. But do y'all understand why I just couldn't let them buy that ring for me? You know, I wanted to buy that ring. I wanted to give Casey a ring. I, broke as I was, I wanted it to come from me, you know? David had sinned. It took the dummy a while to understand that he had sinned, but he had sinned. If you read chapter 24, he understands it earlier than you think. In verse 10, it says, after he took the senses, it started bothering him. Oh my goodness, he had no idea what he had set in motion, but as soon as David did it, he realized, man, I should not have done that. He knew that it was wrong. He felt the sin. And then sin has consequences. I mean, sin always has its price, you know? And the price was more than David ever had imagined, because God's fury just, you know, is unleashed upon the whole nation of Israel. And this destroying angel begins moving across the land in this plague, and people are dying by the thousands. And finally, when the destroying angel reaches that one place there, at the threshing floor of Arona, David falls on his face before God and repents. It took several thousand people dying, but finally David repents. He knows that he sinned. He knows that he sinned. And do you understand, sin always has a cost? Sin always has its cost. And so now David, in this moment, has the opportunity to make a sacrifice. He has an opportunity to come before God and worship, to build an altar, and to slaughter animals, because that's what you did. I mean, if the wages of sin is death, then understand, something's got to die. Blood must be shed. And so David is ready to build an altar, and he's ready to slaughter these animals, but understand, he doesn't own any of it. He doesn't own the land. He doesn't own the altar. He doesn't own any of it. And so David comes to Arona and says, I need to buy this. Arona says, no, you can just have this. But David says, no. No, I will not offer the Lord my God anything that costs me nothing. Understand, a sacrifice without cost is no sacrifice at all. Now, I know, we've got Christians in this room now saying, Pastor Tim, I thought Jesus paid it all. He did. Do you understand? From our side of the altar, there's nothing we can bring. There's nothing that we can offer. I mean, this relationship is more broken than you can possibly imagine. The price of our salvation is more than we could ever pay. From this side of the altar, there is no salvation, not for us, not if it's up to us. Jesus did pay it all. God himself sent his son Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. There weren't enough animals in the world, not enough blood in the world. It had to be the sinless, spotless blood of the Lamb of God, and Jesus is that Lamb. Don't you think for a moment that you and I have earned our salvation? Don't you think for a moment that we're purchasing it by something we're doing? Coming to church on Sunday, you think that makes you something? You think you're giving something to God by showing up, dragging your sorry bones out of bed? You know, after moving your clock up an hour early, don't you bet God's impressed with us today? That's how we act. Like God ought to be just happy we showed up. That's how we act. Like we're giving him something, you know? Like he owes us something, you know? No. No, understand, you worship God on his terms, not yours. He's God. It's one of the things I love and struggle with about these stories, about this one location, this one place where God keeps ordering that altars be built. It's just one location. You know, certainly there's some lesson he wants us to learn here from this spot, from this location. Abraham, who walks up that mountain with his son, with the fire and the knife and the wood. Man, that is a dark moment in Scripture. I don't care who you are. God cries out, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. But last time he said, here I am, man, it was not a good word. I mean, the faith and audacity of that man to just keep saying, God, here I am, when God just keeps asking for so much. David in the story. I mean, the destroying angel, however you want to say it, man, this is a frightening story. It's probably one of the reasons why we never taught you this in Sunday school. In the kindergarten class, they're not gonna put the death angel on the flannel board. Scare all the kids. And that's what we do. We manage to explain God to you in such a way where you're never gonna be afraid of him. But I'm telling you, this God in the Old Testament, he is fierce. And he inspires fear. And perhaps nowhere more than in these two stories that have to do with this location. This God who lashes out in fury against the people of Israel. It looks like because one man sinned. I mean, how do you possibly explain that? And how do you just sit here as if this God is not a God to be feared, a God to be reckoned with? You worship God on his terms, not yours. This is for him, it's not for us. Do you understand what I'm saying? You and I have sinned. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're lucky we're still alive. We're lucky he hasn't already lashed out and given us what we deserve, and what we deserve is death. What we deserve is condemnation. This is what the Bible says. This is the gospel. I promise you, it's bad news before it's good news. You worship God on his terms, not yours. But you and I, we don't fear him. Be honest, you don't fear him. For that matter, you and I, we don't do a whole lot of sacrificing. I mean, for us, Jesus paid it all, right? As if he owed us. As if we should not live our lives in utter gratitude. But no, you know, we just take our salvation and we just live our lives. David said, I won't offer God anything that costs me nothing, but you and me, man, I'm telling you, we want this whole salvation thing on the cheap. We don't wanna have to pay anything. We don't have to sacrifice anything. I mean, honestly, when's the last time you had to do something you didn't wanna do because you felt like God was asking you to do it? I mean, that's not how you live. That's not how you live at all. You do what you want to do, and then you just hope God comes up behind you and blesses it, right? I mean, honestly, right? I mean, you worship God on your terms, not his. That's how you approach it. You know, almost as if, you know, God should just be glad we showed up, and not as if you and I should just be glad to be alive. God's wrath is great. I mean, this is what the story shows us. God lashes out against sin, and you and I don't even understand that. We don't think of ourselves as sinners. We make mistakes. You know, we're not perfect, we like to say, but we don't really understand the darkness of our sin, the depth, the pervasive and perversion of our own sin. I'm not talking about other people's sins. I'm talking about you, your sin. That separates you from God, your sin, that causes this relationship to be more broken than you could ever know. Exactly what do you think you're gonna give him that's gonna earn you something that make him save you? That's not how any of this works. You got nothing. You got nothing to bring. You can try to be a good person, but you've already blown it. You could from this day on never tell another lie, but guess what? You've already lied. You're already a liar. I mean, go all the way through the Ten Commandments. You've broken every one of them. Pastor Tim, I don't think I have. Oh, you want to talk about it? Jesus says, if you even look at a person with lust in your heart, you're already guilty of the deed. Have you ever looked at a person with lust in your heart? Like last night when you saw Scarlett Johansson on TV, something didn't. You don't think God doesn't know and hold you accountable? That's how you are, man. Your sin just slides right off of you like butter on a hot stove. You don't even think of yourself as guilty. Amen. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to make you feel saved. Amen. Understand? If you don't understand what he saved you from, I don't think you can understand what salvation is. If you don't understand how desperately you needed a Savior, if you don't understand how desperately you need him every day of your life, if you don't understand how you are blessed way beyond what you deserve, I mean, God's wrath is great. In this story, I mean, God's trembling wrath comes burning across the land and people are dying left and right. And all David can do is fall on his face and say, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned, God. Let your anger fall against me and my family. It's me. These people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family. David says, I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who's done wrong. Have you ever had that kind of come to Jesus moment when you recognize, no, it is me. I'm the problem. I'm the sinner. It's me. Because this is what happens to David, and it becomes an occasion for worship. Maybe one of the purest moments of worship in David's whole life. And what does it demand? Sacrifice. I remind you, he's not buying something from God. What God does is a matter of grace. His wrath is great, but his mercy and love are greater. If you read the story, it's almost kind of confusing because it looks like God stops even before David repents. God's wrath is great, but his mercy and love are greater. Do you understand how much he loves you? When you know what you deserve from him and then you realize that all he gives you is love, that ought to put you on your face. I will offer nothing to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. Yeah, Jesus paid it all. Your salvation is a free gift, but is there not gratitude on the other side of that? All my words fall short. We just sang this in this room. I've got nothing new. How can I express all my gratitude? What's he done for you? I mean, what's he done for you? Don't you just want to live for him now, to lay yourself down for him, to sacrifice yourself? I mean, that's amazing. Again, Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, present yourself. It's a living sacrifice. What? It's a living sacrifice. I don't know if you know how sacrifices work. I tried to explain it to you a minute ago. You know, they say that the number one fear in the United States is a fear of public speaking. Yesterday, I preached Fred Van Meter's funeral. I was standing at the pulpit preaching. Fred Van Meter was in the casket, dead. God bless his soul. Public speaking is the number one fear in the United States. Death is the third fear. Like, I don't know what's in between public speaking and death, but in other words, most people are more afraid of public speaking than dying. Which means yesterday at Salmons Baptist Church, I'm preaching Fred's funeral. Most people in that room would trade places with Fred quicker than they'd trade places with me. You'd rather be the dead body than the one speaking. You understand? Because you're more afraid of public speaking. When you are in a situation where there's a sacrifice being made, I promise you, you don't want to be the sacrifice. Because the sacrifice is going to end up dead. Isn't that the point of sacrificing? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin is death. And this God is angry, and there is a division, a separation between him and us. And so something's got to lay on this altar. Something's going to die. This is the good news. Because he was not willing that you and I become that sacrifice. He was not willing that you and I should perish. And that is why he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and be the sacrifice for our sins. So he died in our place. We live now a life that we don't even deserve. And that's why Paul says, I want you to present yourself a living sacrifice. We get to live, but understand, our lives still belong to him. You sacrifice your life. So I'm just asking you, when's the last time your Christian life cost you something? I'm not talking about your Sunday morning. I mean, honestly. Any dead body could do what you're doing right now. I could get a room full of mannequins. And in some sections, it would be more lively. I just want to live for Jesus, don't you? We're talking about money a couple of weeks ago, and I was saying that when you give, you want to give till it feels good. And the problem is most of us, we don't give like that. We just give what doesn't cost us anything. We give what's left over. We don't want to feel it. And I was just trying to explain to you all that if you don't feel it, then you don't even know that it feels good. And this is what I'm saying about your whole Christian life. If you don't really follow Jesus to the point where you feel it, where it costs you something, where you have to follow him into hard places, like I'll just give you an example. You know, the next two Sundays, we're talking about M1 door-to-door, Mission 1 door-to-door. That's hard. It's hard to go knock on doors. It is. What did Jason say? I think Warren's got 1,400 doors for us to knock on. How many of us are actually going to go? Because some of you are saying, I ain't doing that. That's awkward. That's embarrassing. I don't like to walk that far. Bless your heart. I mean, Jesus carried a cross to Calvary, but no, we don't want you walking on a sidewalk to knock on a door where somebody may not open that door and you'd be embarrassed. And oh my goodness, your poor soul, we wouldn't embarrass you for nothing. I mean, you understand how this must sound through our brothers and sisters in Southeast Asia, who when the gospel is shared with them, they have to explain, this could cost you your life. I mean, around the world, people give their lives to do what you and I can't be bothered to do. Y'all say, I just thank the Lord that we live in a free country where we can worship as we please. Yeah, you can. It is a free country. But you know what? In China, they can worship as they please. You can go to church in China. I mean, yeah, it's a communist country, but you can go to church. You just can't witness. In other words, if this was China, we could do what we're doing now. We just couldn't do Mission 1 door to door. So you understand? Y'all make great communists. I mean, you know, you'd be fine in communist China because that's kind of the level to which you want to live your Christian life, the level to which it doesn't cost you anything. I mean, don't ask me to be uncomfortable. Don't ask me to go out of my way. Don't ask me to come to church on a Wednesday night. That's our only night as a family. What? I mean, what? It may cost you your comfort. Jesus may lead you to hard places. Man, we're just trying to get you to go door to door, you know, in your own neighborhood, man. But there's a whole world we're supposed to be traveling to. When's the last time you went on a mission trip? I mean, I'm talking about, you know, Tina and Brian Ahern, who left their lives, left their jobs to plant a church with Woodburn Baptist Church in Perry, Oklahoma. You know, they left their lives to do that. Kelly and Trisha Lawrence, I remember they had to drug Trisha Lawrence. Like, the kids don't do drugs, but Trisha had to do drugs to get on a plane to go to Honduras the first time because she didn't like to fly. My goodness, they left their lives to go serve the Lord. Do you not think it's odd that some people make such sacrifices for Jesus and then you don't ever have to do anything out of your way? You don't ever think that's peculiar? And don't you really think that what Jesus has done for you is worthy of more? I got this check in a box of my important things from a couple that tried to buy my wife's engagement ring. I probably should have let him. She'd have a bigger diamond today. But it wouldn't have come from me. You know? If I didn't pay the price, then it wouldn't have been my sacrifice. It wouldn't have been a gift from me, you know? I'm just saying that what Jesus has done for you is the greatest gift you can possibly imagine. And it was a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. But following Jesus, it's It's worth everything. It's worth everything, even if it costs you everything. Pray with me.